The text this morning is Psalm 3. These are the words of God. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you anoint your word, that you would send it out forth with great power, that it would be the wind in our sails and lead us on into greater obedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Job 5:7 says, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. This does not change if you have an optimistic eschatology. Postmillennialism does not mean that you kid yourself. Life has its fair share of troubles and is no bed of roses. And one of the features of life's troubles and overwhelming situations is that they make you feel like you're the only one going through them. And this is precisely why the apostle reminds us that no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. And yet, Solomon teaches in Proverbs 14 that the heart knows its own bitterness. And also in Proverbs 18, that the spirit of man will sustain him in sickness, but who can bear a broken spirit? There is a very real sense in which your sorrow is really your own to bear. No one else will feel the pain in your body and your soul like you do. No one knows your inner man apart from you and God. And God. And that is precisely the point. Thanks be to God, you are not an isolated and solitary subject of strange and unbeknownst sorrows, but share with each of your neighbors a common human nature. Your temptations and your trials, being distinctive, individual, and singular, do not thereby make them uncommon. God has been dealing with his children in many pressing situations and bringing about mighty acts of deliverance ever since the fall of man. And our text today, which is Psalm 3, invites us to pay close attention to the manner in which God delivers his people from their many and overwhelming troubles. So consider with me this text. The way that this collection of divine songs that we call the Psalms is arranged is significant. This is right at the beginning of the book of Psalms. Psalm 1 begins with a call to wisdom, to meditate and dwell on God's law and not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The contrast between the righteous and the wicked is stark. And the book of Psalms calls you to delight in God's word to the point of loving righteousness and hating evil. In the second psalm, the macro view is taken, and God's kingdom is portrayed as established in the anointed Messiah. In response to and in opposition to the enemies of God, God has set his anointed Messiah in Zion, his holy hill, and he laughs his enemies to scorn on account of the judgment that he is about to bring to them. So Psalm 2 is Psalm 1 applied at the level of the whole world and summed up in the rule of God's Messiah from Zion. Now contrast these two Psalms, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, to Psalm 3. This is the first Psalm. Psalm 3 is the first Psalm in the Psalter to ascribe authorship to David explicitly, and one of the rare Psalms whose historical setting of which is known to us and declared in the heading. Now, I never tire of telling people that the headings of the Psalms are inspired scripture too. You can read them in the original Hebrew. And so this is not, you know, Crossway or Thomas Nelson or whoever telling us. This is God telling us when this psalm was written. It was written when David was fleeing from his son Absalom. So Psalm 1, Psalm 2 are about God's righteousness contrasted with wickedness. Psalm 2 is talking about God's reign. And then isn't it interesting that instead of jumping to a majestic portion of Messiah's reign, the Psalter jumps to a particular portion of David's life, and not a very pleasant portion of his life either. But when he is on the run from his own throne as a fugitive, he's not installed in Zion as, you know, the type of Christ. He is on the run from Zion from his own son. Psalm 2 has the anointed Messiah ruling over God's enemies. And here in Psalm 3, God's the Messiah, God's anointed, David is on run from God's enemies. This has been, you know, David has been like our Lord Jesus Christ, a man of sorrows, spending his entire life running from his enemies, first Saul and then later on Absalom. And the conspiracy of the wicked, which is spoken of in Psalm 1, in the counsel of the ungodly, and in Psalm 2, comes to a head in Psalm 3 with them seeking out God's anointed one in full pursuit. And so he shoots forth into this prayer, crying out to God. So first of all, he recounts God's multitude of trouble that God has sent his way. There's many people who have risen up against him. Now you can actually read about this in 2 Samuel 15 and 16, how Absalom's conspiracy against David was gaining traction. And Absalom's malcontent social media posts were getting many likes and reposts. They were saying things like, God is not going to help him. That's verses 1 and 2. Now, think to yourself, why might that be? Why are people suddenly gaining this critical mass and saying about David, God's not going to help him? Well, why was Absalom disgruntled with his father? It was at least partly his own fault. It began with David's own adultery and murder, and God had told David that the sword would never depart from his house. What David had done to Uriah the Hittite in secret, a loved one of David was to do before everyone's eyes. And that began with the rape of Tamar, David's daughter, at the hand of her stepbrother Amnon, who David did not bring to justice. And then Tamar's brother Absalom murders Amnon and harbors this resentment against David, starts rallying people against David. How did he do this? He was very handsome, scripture tells us, and he would rise early and intercept people who were traveling to David's court for justice and tell them, the king doesn't have time for you, let me give you justice. He stole their hearts away from David. That's what it says. David had stolen the heart of a man's wife, and now his son was stealing the heart of his people from him. A people in a kingdom to a king are like a bride. And Absalom even, you know, is very on the nose. He demonstrates this by following the counsel of Ahithophel and going into his father's concubines in the presence of all Israel. So then my question to you is this. In light of all of these troubles, were the retractors of David right in saying that there was no help for him in God? David didn't think so. After recounting all his present trouble in verse 3, without any shamefacedness, David remembers who God is to him. No shame at all, just turns and says, God, you are my shield, you are my glory, you are the lifter of my head. That's in verse 3. So think of those three things. The kind of shield that David is talking about here is not just a shield that you carry on your arm like, you know, Steve Rogers. It's supposed to be a big shield that shields your entire body, which is why some translations will say, you're a shield around me. It's like a portable fortress, something incidentally very helpful if you're on the run, as David was. So God is his shield. Secondly, God is his glory. Why? Because all his kingly glory had vanished away. If you read 2 Samuel 15, you see that David leaves Jerusalem barefoot and with his head covered, weeping as he goes out of Jerusalem. He crosses the brook Kidron and up the Mount of Olives. On the Mount of Olives, he can see Jerusalem and he's weeping looking back. Later on, he's cursed by Shimei. And he's shamed, and he allows it to happen. He says, you know, I deserve this. If the Lord doesn't want my kingdom to be established, he hasn't said anything wrong. And then he says, in Psalm 3 here, he's the lifter of my head. This man who has his head covered, who's being cursed, shamed by everyone, says, God is the lifter of my head. Next, in verse 4, he recognizes that deliverance comes from the holy hill of God in Zion, the same one that he was supposed to be ruling from right now. One very interesting detail in that narrative in 2 Samuel is that Zadok the priest and the Levites bring with them the Ark of God from Zion as they flee to David. So David is going to exile. These are faithful men in David's camp. They bring the ark. They said, okay, the kingship is on the move. Let the temple also be on the move. We'll bring this ark with you. But he says, no. He sends the ark back, knowing that he has set that particular hill, Zion. God has set that particular hill, Zion, to be his holy habitation. Unlike Saul before him, David honors God's commands, even in deeply distressing situations. He remembers what God's law says regarding worship, even when things are distressing around him. Moreover, he knew if the tabernacle departs from where God wants it to be, he has no help. If he doesn't approach God in the way that he has been commanded to, he has no help. And, interestingly, in that same narrative, God hears David. David prays to God that the counsel of Ahithophel would be frustrated. This is on the Mount of Olives, looking over at Jerusalem. He prays that Ahithophel's counsel would be frustrated, and right as he finishes praying, behold, Hushai, this friend of his, Hushai, shows up and he says, I want to be part of your team. And David says, go back to Absalom's court and be basically a double agent for me. And Hushai is used of God to frustrate the plans of Ahithophel. Right as David was praying for God to do that, God sends an answer. So strong is David's faith in God that he is able to have sound sleep. That's in verses 5 and 6. He says, that God is the one who is sustaining him, so he can just go to sleep on a rocky crags, on a mountain, desert, in the heat. That's what he acknowledges when he wakes up too, that God sustained me. I'm awake because God sustained me. And he declares that even though 10,000s of people may have arrayed themselves against him, that he will not fear them. That is the immense faith of David. You can almost hear the cry that women used to sing. You know, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. He doesn't sing that song to himself. He doesn't say, oh yeah, David can handle 10,000 people. He says, no, because God is with me, I will not fear even if 10,000 come against me. And then, verse 7, like he arose from sleep, he calls for God to also rise. He says, arise, God, save me. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. Past tense, very interestingly. You have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. The doom of his enemies is as good as done. The destruction of the enemies is soon to come. And it does happen. Ahithophel, the one who's been conspiring against David, soon after his counsel is frustrated, takes his life. And Saul's end is not far away either. Then he surrenders, not Saul, Absalom's end is not far away either. He surrenders himself once more to God, acknowledging that salvation comes from him alone and that his blessing always remains on his people. That's verse 8. And then the psalm ends with that word, Selah, which is a call for us worshipers to pause and ponder over what has gone before. This word, Selah, appears 71 times in the book of Psalms and thrice in the book of Habakkuk. It is not the only means that the Hebrew scriptures employ to draw the reader from pausing on whatever he's reading and reflect over what has happened. Hebrew has many ways to do this. There are pausal forms of words that are spelled slightly differently. Like if I say, you know, syllable, that'll make you pause because I put stress on a different... So there's different things in Hebrew which will make you pause. There's very beautiful markers, you know the Gemini symbol, the Google Gemini logo? That literally shows up in the Hebrew text, and it's supposed to remind you, hey, this is important. If you read the Shema, you'll see that there. It's like, this is important. So there's many ways that Hebrew scriptures have to draw people to their attention, but nothing is as strong as the word Selah. Here's something glaring at you in the face, asking you to stop and pause. So before school starts, here's a challenge for you children. Look up as many Selah verses in the scriptures, in the book of Psalms as you can, and try to memorize them. You'll be surprised at the kinds of verses you find. There's three Selah verses in this psalm, in verses 8, 4, and 2. Let me go in that order. So verse 8 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is on your people. Pause and think about that. And then verse 4, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. So God's blessing is on his people. God is hearing me from his holy hill. All very nice things. And then, verse 2. Look at verse 2. What's verse 2? Verse 2 says, many are they that say of me, there is no help for him in God. Pause and think about that. Right? That's not a verse that you would think of when you think of a Selah verse. It's not one that you can put on a Hallmark greeting card. You know, imagine, you know, employee just copy-pasting all the Selah verses into Hallmark cards and just placing them there, and you're walking through and you're like, wait, what does that one say? There's no help for him in God. And yet, God wants you to pause there. Many are saying of me, there is no help for him in God. God wants you to look square in the face the many voices around you, and there are many that say that God will not help you. The reality of the taunts of your enemies needs to be before you turn to God. So while Psalm 1 and 2 highlight the glory of God's salvation and life for us, remarkably, it is not until we hit the troubles of Psalm 3 that that salvation becomes sharpened and focused for our appreciation. When troubles abound, God's salvation becomes clearer than ever. The darker the night, the brighter the stars. All salvations, from the deliverance of anointed David from his exile before Saul and before Absalom, everything from that to every single trouble you've ever been in, from near-death experiences, even to the greatest macro salvation of the whole cosmos that Jesus accomplished on the cross, all salvations, from the least to the greatest, all of them come from God. These are the kinds of stories God likes to tell. Tolkien, whom I'm sure you're familiar with, has defined eucatastrophe as a massive turn in fortune from a seemingly unconquerable situation to an unforeseen victory. And our Lord loves eucatastrophes. Chesterton, in a similar spirit, has said that the one perfectly divine thing, the one glimpse of God's paradise given on earth, is to fight a losing battle and not lose it. That's what he did with David. That's what he did with Christ, who, like David, wept on that same mountain for that same city. Though not for his own sin, David was betrayed by his son, Judas, and was given over to be put to death. Jesus, too, was mocked with words like, there's no help for him in God. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. Leave him alone. Let us see if Elijah comes to save him. God, as God, knows all our sorrows. But in Christ, God as man experiences the multitudinous nature of human troubles that we all face. And guess what? He was crushed by it. Like David, Jesus lay himself down and slept. And like David, he awoke because the Lord gave him new life. Each of you will face that moment one day when you will close your eyes in death. You will really have to trust God then. There's no faking. There's no fake trusting in God at that point. There's no coming back from that trial. The only reason you can awake thereafter is because the Lord will sustain you. And he will sustain you on account of the resurrection of your Lord. The only way you can pray this prayer as a dying man, as a dying woman, is because Jesus rose from the dead. You too can say, I lay me down and slept. And then in the day of resurrection, you can say, I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. God is the lifter of your head. He lifted your head, didn't he? Jesus Christ is your head. Corporately, as church, Jesus is your head, and he was the lifter of your head. And so now, the head being raised, the rest of the body will also be raised. That's how we get up, right? First, our mind awakes, our head awakes, and then we are able to lift off our whole body from sleep. So now, in all your overwhelming troubles, what are you doing? You are practicing. You're practicing for that last trial when you lay down before God and sleep and rise again. Every single trouble, every single night in all your troubles, when you go to bed, you are practicing. You can say every night with David, I lay me down and slept. I'm going to bed now. And then next morning, I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. You may face many overwhelming situations in this life. You may say to God, Lord, many are my anxieties concerning the future. When you have uncertainty ahead of you, sinful anxiety can conjure up mutually incompatible worry clouds based on various possible outcomes to your situations. All of them cannot come true at the same time, and yet your mind is plugged into each one and stresses about each one with equal intensity and takes a toll on you. You may pray to God, many are the temptations of my flesh. You may be tempted to lust and anger and bitterness and laziness and apathy and despair. What are you going to do now? This happens when you give way to one sin, all manner of festering maladies come and make residence in your heart. Or you may say, many are my afflictions in health. Not only does my back ache, but also my neck and my feet and my liver, the doctor says, is not in good condition. And I have sleep apnea. You may say, many are my bills that I need to pay. Though ten thousands of dollars surround me, you may say. You may say, many are my doubts towards you, O God. I doubt that you love me. I doubt that I am saved. I doubt whether anyone's ever loved me. I'm tempted to think that all you ever do, God, is come after me to crush me. You may say to God, many are the duties of my motherhood. Laundry's piling up on one side of the room, one side of the house, and dishes are piling up on the other side of the house. I have a child who's got chicken pox, another one who has this other camp, and I'm just stressed out. And you may even say to God, like David, many are my family members who prove to me a stumbling block and forbid me from obeying you. They're after me for my faith. All these and many other scenarios you may and you must bring before God. Following the example of the psalmist and also of our Lord, you are to claim the promises of the psalm for yourself. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. God always has a way of escape for you in all your temptations. It is salvation. Do you think God will give you eternal salvation from all the, sin and death and all those big things, but won't deliver you from your present trouble? You know, when you read the psalm in Hebrew, it says salvation belongs to the Lord. Literally, it says, La Yahweh HaYeshua, which is to Yahweh is salvation. Now, I know Jesus hadn't come yet, but now, as New Testament Christians, we cannot read that verse in the original without seeing Jesus' name there. From Yahweh, salvation. From Yahweh, Jesus. The way of escape in each of your particular overwhelming situations is Jesus. You are to seek Him and nothing less than Him when you bring your troubles to God. And then you are to expect to hear from God with respect to a particular way of escape. That's how it is to be done. And here you need vigilance. Like David with Hushai, right? you need to act swiftly on the opportunity that God brings to you by way of escape. Right? David was praying, God, deliver me. Lord, deliver me right now. And Hushai shows up. If David ignores Hushai and is like, Lord, deliver me. No, Hushai is the one God has sent to deliver you. So in this, every instance, you need to die to your anxiety and look for opportunities for salvation. Look for opportunities for deliverance. Await a resurrection from the Lord. Many times when these troubles come rushing in on your mind, that happens when you are alone at night with nothing else to distract you. It's fine now when you're at church, but at night, there's nothing else to distract you. Troubles, all your troubles will come. And instead of dwelling on your many troubles, you need to bring them up before God, lay them all out, Lord, many are my troubles. And once you have laid them on him, you really need to give them up. You cannot keep stressing about it. Anxiously praying to God over and over and over for hours is not faithful prayer. You can say that God is sovereign, but you must show it. And in that particular instance, when you're awake in bed at night, how can you show it? By going to bed. Go to sleep. Doom scrolling at this point in the night is nothing but unbelief. Put your phone away, lie in bed, be alone with God, let your bed be the cradle where God rocks you to sleep. Doesn't matter what job opportunities come your way or not, no matter what troubles assail you, no matter what pains you have, no matter what mess around you lies, no matter what your parents or your in-laws may be saying about you, no matter what bills are due tomorrow, you need to lie down and sleep as an expression of faith in God that all will be made right. And then when you're up, pray for God to break the teeth of the ungodly and to take your troubles away. That is a remarkable way to begin your day. Wake up and say to your troubles, Lord, break their teeth, break their jaws, get rid of these things that are troubling me. And if it be that God's will is that you suffer and you suffer still, there is one way of escape waiting for you at the end of the line, your final death. Maybe your pains won't be taken away. Maybe all your troubles won't be taken away. You should surely pray for them to be so. But if not, in that last final trial for which you have been practicing all your life, you will be ushered into salvation. The worst thing that could ever happen to you, which is your death, which I would wish on none of you to come, but will come on all of you, the worst thing that could happen to you will only usher you into the comfort and the presence of your God and Maker. Let that comfort you and give you rest. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your kind wisdom and your mercies. Father, we pray that you would refresh us, renew us, give us strength. Be with us in our troubles and help us practice every night for our death by letting aside, giving you our troubles, laying down in our bed and going to sleep. And then waking up, giving you glory for waking us up and carrying on with our day, breaking the teeth of our enemies.